As we come to the sermon, I'd ask you to take up your copies of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we consider verses 6 through 10. How are things in Corinth, Mississippi? What's ministry like at Trinity? Those are some questions that I've been asked by family, friends, fellow pastors. And my response that I've adopted is simply to say, it is green pastures. I don't remember where I got that from. It probably came from the Lord's, from the 23rd Psalm that we did a couple summers back. But for me personally, for my family, I think I can speak for our elders. And hopefully it wouldn't come as a shock to you that I find ministry within the congregation of Trinity Presbyterian Church, green pastures. But after I say this, that same friend or family member or whoever it is usually wants more details. What makes it green pastures, John? And I'll rattle off a number of things. I feel that our congregation is made up of joyful, friendly people who genuinely enjoy being together. We've got this new facility where we can worship and where I can work during the week. And it is clean and safe and usable. I've had the thought, hey, our congregation has a balanced diversity of age. We've got infants and children and old folks and plenty in the middle. New members are joining. New faces are visiting. And I find it very interesting that we actually average more in Sunday worship than we actually have on our membership roll, which is unusual. Usually that's reversed. I don't know. Those are some of the things, maybe they're very telling of me, that I mention when reporting on this local church. But this sermon has forced me to face the scenario of, what if the Apostle Paul was standing before you and said, John, how are things in Corinth, Mississippi? What would he dismiss as unimportant? And what would make him fall on his knees and offer prayers of thanksgiving to God? We don't have to wonder. Because in our passage, Paul writes what has excited him the most about about Timothy's report on the church in Thessalonica. I'll remind you that Paul had been separated from them. He is currently in Corinth, the other Corinth. He knows that the church in Thessalonica is being persecuted. He is worried the devil would tempt them and that the church would collapse. And so he sends Timothy. And in time, Timothy returns and gives Paul a report. And broadly speaking, this whole letter is Paul's response to Timothy's report. But today we're going to see the specifics of what Paul considers good news. What was it that made him give thanks to God? Was it a new building on the corner of 3rd and Front Street in downtown Thessalonica? Nope. Was it a growing, age-diverse congregation? No. It was their faith in Christ and their love for one another. That's what Paul considered green pastures. That's what he considered to be a healthy, thriving church. It was their faith in Christ and their love for one another. And this is a theme in Paul's writing that we see often repeated. In Galatia, there was this controversy where false teachers were telling Gentile converts that in order to be truly saved, they had to be circumcised. They had to add something to Christ's work. And in Galatians 5:6, Paul writes, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. To the Ephesians, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayers. He begins his letter to the Colossians saying, we always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints. One more from Philemon. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Excuse me. I thank my God because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. The thing that excited Paul about the local church, the thing that made him offer praises of thanksgiving to God, was their growing faith in Christ and their love for one another. So here's a question that I hold out to you today. Is that your goal here at Trinity? Is that what you would consider attributes of a thriving church? You know, there's a saying that you get more of what you celebrate. Have you heard that before? You get more of what you celebrate, and I don't want to put too much weight on that here, because ultimately increased faith and love within a church comes from God. It is his work. We can't just conjure it up out of nowhere or try hard enough to produce it. But we can pray for it, and we can celebrate these things when we see them. We can pray for them and celebrate them in hopes that by God's grace, they would become ingrained in who we are. Faith and love would be the flavor of this local church. The good news that Timothy brought Paul was the Thessalonians' faith in Christ and their love for one another. So let's pray and then we'll read our text. Father, guide us by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Talk about faith first. Hebrews 11:1 describes or defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is certainty in the promises of God. Promises that are unseen because they transcend the material world. And promises that are future and have not yet been fully realized. But faith grabs hold of them. One commentator wrote that faith is a solid conviction resting on God's words that makes the future present and the invisible seen. Think of it making the unseen seen. The eye of faith sees the Lord Jesus overcoming the tempter in the wilderness so that he would win a perfect righteousness for me. The eye of faith sees Jesus hanging on the cross and says, "Died he for me who caused his pain." The eye of faith sees the empty tomb and rests on the fact that since the Lord Jesus faced the substance of death, all that is left for me is its shadow. The eye of faith sees the Lord ascending and seated in glory and knows that if it pleased the Father to do so, like Stephen, the clouds would part and we too would be able to see him sitting on his throne, close enough that our mortal eyes could distinguish him. Faith makes the invisible seen. And it also makes the future present. It is the certain conviction now that King Jesus will return. And these tired, sore old bodies will be raised from the grave, immortal and imperishable. It is the certain conviction now that we will not wrestle against the world and the flesh and the devil forever, but are saved to one day sin no more. It is the certain conviction now that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ and will be made like him when we see him as he is. Now, faith is certain knowledge that future concrete blessings are ours in Christ. And of course, this faith has an object. Our faith is not in our faith. And some of you know what that's like, to have faith in your faith. It is a roller coaster ride that will make you sick. Ups and downs, good days, bad days, sharp, unexpected drops and turns. If our faith is in our faith, then we really have no firm foundation upon which to stand. So rather, our faith is in an object, a person, the very word and promise of God made flesh. We are saved by who our faith is in, not simply by our faith itself. In Hebrews 12, we're directed to that who. Look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that's what Paul's celebrating. The Thessalonians had Christ as the object of their faith. They had accepted him as the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. But more than simply acknowledging the truth, they had received him as their Lord, their Savior, their Good Shepherd. They had said, "I am his and he is mine." And they were resting upon him. His work was enough. His cross, his obedient life was all they needed. By him and him alone, they knew that the Father would smile on them and delight in them, accept them and seat them at his own table. And so they could rest. This faith in Christ is what Paul calls good news. It's what he sees as a mark of a thriving church. And look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." The Thessalonians weren't the only ones suffering. Paul was too. Ministry in Corinth was hard. It was so hard, in fact, that in Acts 18, we're told that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision when he was in Corinth and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." I mean, Paul's distress and affliction in Corinth was such that the Lord Jesus thought it necessary to appear to him and strengthen him. That's pretty bad. And yet Paul says that in all our distress and affliction here in Corinth, we have been comforted through your faith. Some of you know the old gospel tune, "Because He Lives." Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Look at verse 8. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." It's like Paul has rewritten that hymn to say, "Because of your standing fast in the Lord, I can face tomorrow. Because of your faith in Christ, all fear is gone." That's a pastor's comfort. And it's an unbelievably profound statement, isn't it? When you think of who this pastor is, you've got the great Apostle Paul saying to these newborn believers in Thessalonica, "You're standing fast in Christ is a life-giving encouragement to me." Now, I recently finished a book. I won't tell you the title. I don't want to spoil it. Some of you will know what I'm talking about, but I don't want to spoil it in case you do read it. Sorry. There's a father who is attempting to sneak his daughter out of the Soviet Union. He was in Moscow and had previously made friends with some American spies, and they'd agreed to help him get his daughter out. And on the night when everything was going down, the daughter made her way to the Americans and she handed them instructions on how they were to notify her father that she was safe. And after reading the instructions, the American spy yelled for everyone, "Get in here, get in here, get to a telephone." And back in Moscow, around midnight, the father was waiting patiently but nervously in a hotel lobby right off of Red Square, wondering if the plan had worked, whether or not his daughter was safe. And all of a sudden, he got his answer, because every single telephone in that hotel began to ring all at once. A phone would be answered, the line would go dead, they would hang up and call right back. And in all the confusion, the father was able to slip out of the hotel unnoticed and begin a new life with the sure conviction that the person he loved the most in this world was safe in the hands of friends. Now, Paul is experiencing something similar. He's saying, "Brothers, I have been comforted in all my distress and in all my affliction by hearing of your faith. Your standing fast in the Lord has given me a new lease on life." Imagine being one of the first to read this letter and how humbling it would be. One more thing to say on faith before we move on. Look at verse 10. "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." It is Paul's earnest, oft-repeated prayer that soon he will again see them in person and supply what is lacking in their faith. And this tells us something. The faith that Paul is celebrating isn't perfect or complete. There were areas that were lacking. And the word that he uses here that we translate as supply is the same word used in Mark 1 for James and John, who are in their boats mending their fishing nets. Same word. Paul's prayer is that, Lord, let me see them and let me mend what is lacking in their faith. Let me see them and straighten it out and set it in order. You know, as highly as Paul viewed this church, he knew that there was more work to be done. And saints, thus far in this series, I have held the Thessalonians out to you as a model church to be imitated. It's my prayer that we would have the desire to be like them, and that our Father would be gracious to make us more like them. What does it teach us to hear that even their faith needed mending in some areas where it was lacking? What does it teach us about ourselves? I think it shows that for the rest of our lives, we will have to be straightened out and set in order as we learn to trust Christ more fully. We will never master it. We will never reach the point where our faith no longer needs mending. Consistent, old saints who have walked with the Lord some 40, 50, or 60 years still are in need of the ministry of the Word. And our faith needs mending until the invisible becomes fully visible, and faith becomes sight, and prayer becomes praise. Let's move on to the second thing Paul celebrates: their love for one another. The word Paul uses will be familiar to most of you. It is the word agape, which means we are not speaking of romantic love or brotherly love. It is unconditional, sacrificial, selfless love. The same love that Jesus showed to them, they are now showing to one another. And Paul will describe this love in 1 Corinthians 13. What do you think of, or what venue do you think of when you hear 1 Corinthians 13? Probably a wedding. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he did not have a husband and wife in mind. He was thinking of the church. And how does he describe the church's love for one another? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's spoken about the church, y'all. That is what we are to do. David Strain helpfully reminds us that faith is a resting word and love is a doing word. Faith is a resting word. Love is a doing word. Faith rests on the finished work of Christ. Love does. It is patient, kind, content, humble, modest, selfless, easygoing, satisfied, rejoicing in the truth. Calvin says that faith trusts in Christ and love lives for Christ. Right? Faith says it is finished. It's over. In Christ, the Father smiles upon me. And love says, how might my life be spent and poured out as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the one who first loved me and gave himself for me? In my prep, I again I've got to listen to him later on in the week or else he'll just hijack my sermon. Listen to Brian Habig, and he pointed out something special. And I want you to think about your friend groups. You have curated your friend groups. They're probably going to look a lot like you. Similar levels of education, similar occupations, similar ages. If you are single or married without children, your friend group will typically reflect that. If you're married with children, your friend group will typically be made up of couples who have children of similar ages. If you're empty nesters or retired, your friend group will probably be those who are in the same life stage. It just happens that way. We curate our friend groups, and they wind up looking a lot like us. And when that happens, they're easier to get along with, and easier to love, and easier to spend time with, usually. But what about the church? Do we curate it? Just look around. The answer is no. We've got all different types of folks in here. Folks that you may or may not have naturally curated into your friend group. And this is what Habig said was the fact hiding in plain sight in this text. God curates his church. We've got singles, divorced, married. We've got folks with no kids and folks with kids. We've got Corinth natives, Tennesseans, a couple from Fresno, a lady who grew up in Minnesota. We've got a man who moved here from Myrtle Beach and another one from Ohio. Right, the Lord has curated this church. He has brought us all together. And y'all, He is showing us that we need one another. We have stuff to teach one another. Now, God, help us to desire to see one another as the Thessalonians desired to see Paul. God, help us to recoil at the thought of saying or doing anything that might be unloving or disrupt the fellowship of this group that you have curated, O Lord. How are things in Corinth? How is life within the body of Trinity Presbyterian Church? If Paul asked you that question, you know what he wants to hear. Paul, by God's grace, we are growing in our trust of the Lord Jesus and our love for one another. Paul would say, great news. But is it your goal? I think it should be. It should be the goal within the church. It should be the goal in discipleship. It should be the goal in raising your children. Trust in Christ. Look away from yourself. Accept, receive, and rest upon his finished work. And then love one another as God has loved you. You know, as I wrap this up, I want to go back to verse 10 and simply ask, what does Paul pray for? Now, maybe this is a rabbit trail, but it's a rabbit trail with an ending. In verse 10, Paul says that he prays earnestly night and day that he have the opportunity to see them face to face and mend what is lacking in their faith. Already in this letter, we've seen Paul give thanks to God for their faith and hope and love. That was chapter 1. We saw Paul praise God that the Thessalonians accepted the scriptures for what they really are, the word of God. That was in chapter 2. Next week, in verses 11 through 13, we will see Paul pray that the Lord make them grow and abound in love for one another and for all, and that God would establish their hearts as blameless. I'm going through this because I want you to see how Paul prays and what he prays for. In chapter 5, we'll get there in a couple years. Just kidding. Paul prays that the God of peace himself would sanctify them and make them holy. Let's go elsewhere. Philippians 1. Paul prays that they would abound in love and grow in knowledge and be kept pure and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In Colossians 1, Paul prays for spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, pray for me. How can we pray for you, Paul? He says, pray that I would be given the words to say when I open my mouth and proclaim the gospel, and pray that I would do it boldly. He says something similar in Colossians. Church, pray for me that God would open the door and give us the opportunity to declare Christ. What does Paul pray for? Healthy churches, kingdom advancement, opportunities to share the gospel, and spirit-given words coming out of his mouth when the opportunities arise. He prays for holiness within the church and that God would be glorified. And maybe here's a moment where I get out my needle and thread and do a little mending on our nets. Do we pray like that? Or here's another question. What do we pray for most? What do we pray for most? It's got to be bad health. It's got to be sick people and sick bodies. And y'all, please hear me. I'm not scolding you or belittling you. I'm helping us forward. And I'm simply pointing out that the prayers we offer the most were never in the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Did you know that? There is not one time in the entire New Testament where we see Paul pray for someone to be healed. Does that mean we should never pray for the sick? Of course not. We read this morning of two instances of the Lord Jesus healing those who were in desperate need. James will say, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Praying for the sick isn't the problem. The problem is that too often we rarely pray for anything else. Derek Thomas said, quote, I sometimes think when I attend our prayer meetings, this is at First Pres Jackson, when I attend our prayer meetings, they have become, as I sometimes call them, organ recitals. Kidneys and liver and heart and lungs and so on. And we rarely pray for anything else unless we are specifically cajoled into doing so. He continues, the default of most prayer meetings that I attend is that we pray for health, end quote. What do we want most, church? What do we prize? Is it healthy lives or to live as long as possible? History tells us that the Apostle Paul lived to be 59 or 60. And sometimes it seems to me like we just expect to be healthy and live forever. But I would remind you this morning that if King Jesus delays his return and continues to swell the numbers of his church, you and I will die one day from something. But what stands forever? What will endure from everlasting to everlasting when everything else in the world has passed away? It's the kingdom. So please don't leave, hear me. Please don't hear me say and leave this place thinking that I said, quit praying for sick people. We're all going to die anyway. It's It's not my point. What I am saying is that pray for those lasting things more. Pray for those eternal things more. Let's join Paul, not by ignoring the sick and the suffering among us, but by making the kingdom and its expansion our great hope and focus. Now, it's obvious that what excited Paul the most about this church was not their health. It was their faith and their love. Pray that the Lord would supply what is lacking in your faith, that your confidence in self would diminish, and that your confidence in Christ would increase. Pray that in all circumstances you would be given childlike trust in your Father. Pray that you would open the Scriptures to find the object of your faith on its pages. Pray that you would come to the object of your faith in prayer. Pray that you would listen to sermons on the edge of your seats, just waiting to hear about the object of your faith. Pray that your assurance in God's promises would be made more and more sure. Pray that the Lord would supply what is lacking in your love. Lord, make the flavor of my life humility. Show me my weakness, that I would be more loving and kind to others. Lord, help me to offer forgiveness and pity and tenderness and patience to others. Make me to be a help and a comfort to them in their times of trial. Make me the person who seeks the restoration of a sinner and doesn't just gloat in self-righteousness. Help me to love and learn from this beautiful group that you have curated by your own hand. One pastor said that when those things become the great burdens of our prayers, it will be a mark of great spiritual progress. Faith in Christ, love for one another, growth in holiness, the expansion of Christ's kingdom on the earth, the glory of God the Father Almighty. Pray for those things more. Pray for those things that Paul prayed for. Eternal, unshakable things that we hope for, but do not yet see in full. Let's pray. Father, give us a sense of urgency when it comes to such things. Help us to see the need of pleading to you for faith in your Son and love for one another. Lord, I feel this urgency because I remember Paul's friend Demas. He was a friend, a co-laborer. He was with Paul as Paul wrote to the Colossians. But in Paul's last letter, in pain, Paul says that Demas is in love with this present world and has deserted me. Father, may it never be so of any soul in this congregation. Would you continue for the rest of our days to build us up in faith in your Son and our love for one another? I know that in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul will speak of the breastplate or the body armor of faith and love. Garb us in that protection, that we would be kept safe from the darts of the enemy. Transform us through this good news out of Thessalonica, that we might be good news for others as they hear of our faith in Christ and love for one another. Father, I ask this through the object of our faith and the one who first loved us. Christ Jesus. Amen.